You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
So as a church, we've been walking through the book of Philippians. We've been walking through it together. As is our custom as a church, we do our best to try to set our thoughts and the trajectory of our meditations of our own heart by the Bible. And so the last several weeks we've been walking through the book of Philippians. And this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that, not unlike us right now, they were separated from one another. They weren't able to be together. And yet, in the midst of difficult and trying and uncertain circumstances, this apostle, the founder and planter of this church, writes a letter that is to build them up, to invite them to rejoice and have joy and hope, even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of difficulty. And as we'll see here, the trouble that was really beginning to brew in this church was the division that was beginning to emerge. And we even see today as it's called out by name. And so Paul is, in this last couple of chapters, been kind of wrapping up and turns at the beginning of chapter 3 to say, finally, says it again. I'll say more about that when we come across that. But he's kind of throwing out, here's the issues I want to address. After he's laid the groundwork, and what I described earlier as the greatest hits of the Apostle Paul, many would even agree, are kind of piled into the book of Philippians, that they ought to be encouraged that the one who began the good work in them is going to carry it into completion in the day of Jesus Christ, and that even in the face of death, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to face adversity and even death, there is hope. And so now, in light of this good news of what Jesus has done, he's emptied himself obediently, taken the form of a servant and been obedient even to death, not just any kind of death, but a betrayed and abandoned death on an old rugged cross. And since that happened, Jesus now then was exalted by the Father, and now granted to Jesus was the name that is above every name, such that at the declaration of the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Now then, he turns to matters of practice. Based on this, in light of this, then now, brothers, live in this way. So I'll begin overlapping in verse 17 of chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 9 of chapter 4 together, begin to walk through it, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I pray that the Lord would bless the reading and the hearing, and even as we see this, the practicing of His Word. Paul invites in this letter of gratitude and joy a thank you note to the Philippian church for the financial and generous gift that they had given to him, that they are to rejoice. The refrain over and over and over again, you heard it here, but if you've been with us the last several weeks, you've heard it almost every single week. Almost every single section has an invitation, and not even just an invitation, as we see here in chapter 4, a command to rejoice. Even though they were separated, they were isolated from one another, Paul was in prison for declaring the gospel, proclaiming the good news that Jesus is king, and that offends people who believe that Caesar is king. But also in spite of difficult circumstances, criticism that was being levied against Paul, and as we see here, division, disagreement, unreconciled conflict that was happening in the church, Paul says, rejoice. You can have joy in the midst of all of these circumstances, in the face of criticism, in the face of death, and even in the face of division. And he calls out by name two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. So I want to walk us through what I think might be the more profound applications of truth here for you and for me, for the life we live on this earth and the life we live as the church of Jesus Christ. And so maybe if you're not a believer, and maybe you're not really sure about this whole Jesus thing, and maybe especially if you're not really sure about the church, then I still invite you, would you eavesdrop? Would you listen in on the thing that, the ideal that Christians do our best to, by God's grace, live up to? And maybe, just maybe, it will offer a tempting and appetizing invitation. I hope that as we look through what it might be to be changed by Jesus and then to follow Jesus with one another, you might be compelled to join us. So beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, so again, any good Bible teacher, as trite as it may sound, is helpful interpretation of Scripture. Anytime you come across a therefore, you should stop and ask, what is it there for? It's based on the preceding statement. So what has he said? He said, look, imitate me, right? This is the picture of disciple making, that in the end, we invite others to imitate us as we imitate Jesus, not superficially, right? Don't imitate the silliness or immaturity that I may display, but imitate. If there's anything Christ-like in me, imitate that. Be like that, because after all, it didn't come from me to begin with. I was simply following Jesus. And that's what being a disciple-making disciple is. That for us as a church is a deeply held value. We're just following Jesus and inviting others to do the same. Certainly imperfectly, but that's the point. We set our sights on Him and we let Him be the goal. And in fact, you see that here, that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. We don't really belong here. And the Lord Jesus will, verse 21, as we follow Him, as we imitate others who are imitating Him, did you catch that? We will be transformed from our lowly base instincts and bodies, and we will be transformed to be like His glorious body. It's His power, the power that allows Him to make everything subject to Himself. He has poured out, not to destroy us, but to make us like Him. Therefore, since that's true, Since that's what Jesus has done, since that's what Jesus has now invited us into experience, stand firm thus. And again, the thus, it's pointing back. Well, in what way? Stand firm in this. Stand firm knowing that Jesus, as we saw in chapter 1, has begun something that he's going to carry out to completion. And the thing that he's begun, we find out here in chapter 3, is that he's going to make him like, or he's going to make us like himself. He's going to turn our focus away from destruction, our earthly and selfish desires. He's going to remind us that ultimately we don't belong here. Our citizenship is somewhere else. We are ambassadors. We are sojourners in a foreign land. We don't belong here. We don't make our home here. Instead, we live as ambassadors who testify to a greater home. Therefore, stand firm in that. Stand firm in that. It's as if to imply that there's going to be things that will knock you off balance, but we stand firm in that. And then he throws out a phrase here that we're going to hear again, in the Lord. In the Lord. So beginning in verse 2, he moves on to illustrate where we'll spend most of our time today is, how does that look? Okay, I'm going to stand firm in the fact that Jesus is going to make me like himself. He's going to chip away all the things that don't look like him, and he's going to bring to life all the things that look like him. I'm going to follow him, and others are going to imitate me as I do that. Like, great, how do I do that? And the first thing he addresses is the thing he alluded to for the last couple of chapters is a division that existed. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree, and there's that phrase again, in the Lord. In the Lord. Modern psychology, I think, gives us a great window, a lens into the fallen condition of humanity. And one of the things you'll hear spoken of, and in the midst of conflict, in the midst of fear, in the midst of uncertainty, we often tend towards the extremes of what developmental psychologists calls the instinct to fight or flight. And so we will either see something and fight, or we will see something and run. If there's uncertainty, if there's difficulty, if there's an impasse, then our temptation will be naturally to either jump into fight or run away in flight. And Paul addresses what appears to be a division brewing amongst two prominent women in the church, two leaders in the church, two influential women in the church. Some commentarians believe that these two women are probably a part of, as we saw in Acts chapter 16, the planting of this church, where the church was planted, praise God for this, by some prominent influential women. There was no synagogue gathering in Acts chapter 16. And then a slave girl and a woman named Lydia who made designer clothes, all were a part of planting this church. And many commentarians assume that this obviously was a church that loved and valued and was deeply influenced by these prominent women. So it makes sense that Paul would point them out. But listen to the emphasis. The emphasis isn't on them. The emphasis is on his entreating. Did you catch that? He didn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat Euodia. And he says it again, I entreat Syntyche. As if to say, like, I'm talking to you and I'm talking to you. I want to compel you and I want to compel you to agree in the Lord. And they were at an impasse where division was brewing. And Paul says, rather than to resort to the base instincts to either fight to the death or to simply run away and hide, he says, no, 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 I want you to agree in the Lord. So I'm going to spend most of our time in those first few verses thinking about that and praying for this kind of thing to exist in the life of our church. And if you're not a believer and maybe not a part of the church, and in fact, maybe if you're like many, and I understand this, maybe you've been harmed by the church. Maybe you've gone through, as many of you have, a situation where the ideal thrown out here didn't happen. Might you be compelled? Might the Lord sanctify your imagination to begin to think about envision what it would be like to live in this kind of community. A couple years ago, I cast a vision for our gospel community leaders. In the summer, we invest heavily into discipling our leaders as they disciple others. And one of the things I still feel this as strongly today as I did 2 years ago. I just simply discerned and cast this out that my hope, if I were to kind of put a metric or list a goal out for Connection Church, the way I articulated it was this, that I want to be the most relationally and emotionally healthy church that we want to be the most relationally and emotionally healthy church that we can be. Last summer, I even kind of put it in terms like, if I were to say something like, well, we want to be the biggest church in Sioux Falls, right? We want to be, right? Just think of that. We want to be the fastest growing church in Sioux Falls. Those are measurements that over the last several decades, people expect or aspire to in the life of the local church. I'm not against any of those things. Unless they cost us what seems to be more important here that Paul says. And I simply invited us, and I'm going to invite you to pray for the same thing. What would it look like to be the most relationally healthy church in our city? What would it look like to be the most emotionally healthy church? Now, where do I get those terms, right? Well, look here. He connects directly the relationship between Euodia and Syntyche and this true companion and Clement with what? The fact that their names are in the book of life. He makes a direct connection between the way that they relate to one another and the way that by God's grace we relate to Him. And then he goes directly, if that's true, if the Lord is near, then we'll be level-headed. The word translated there is difficult, reasonableness, that will be moderate and not, and this will get you, verse 6, and not anxious. And so what he envisions here is a church that by God's grace, based on what he has done for us in Jesus, we would relate to one another in this way, and our emotions, the way in which we experience fear or anxiety would also be subject to this. Again, all the thus, right? The thus, we're going to look more like Jesus. We're going to look more like Jesus, who wasn't gripped by a desire to assert himself or win the argument, but instead was gripped by compassion and love for the people he was sent to save. You can hear the echoes of him saying, look, my way is good because I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you can see him, instead of being gripped by fear and anxiety, instead gripped by a confidence, as we see here in this passage, a peace that surpasses understanding, that comes from God. And our agreement then, he says, see that phrase, in the Lord, is not based on earthly circumstances. Remember the thus, it's based on our citizenship in heaven. The fact that, and he's calling to mind so many passages throughout the Old and New Testament, from Daniel to the Psalms, even to the book of Revelation, this picture of a book that is that the Lord holds all the names of the redeemed, all of those he has saved and will save are in his mind. They're written by him and he knows them by name. And therefore we will relate to one another. The way that we agree with one another will be directly related to that. And the way that we experience fear or anxiety and we address uncertainty will also be related to that. The way we've talked about this in times past is that our goal as a church, maybe to describe the culture of our church, we would say something like that we want to be so fixated or taking the gospel so seriously that we're free to not take ourselves very seriously. I mean, after all, you'd have to be pretty free of the fear of man to, you can imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting in a congregation where this letter was read. And hopefully by the time they get to chapter 4, maybe as he's already addressed those divisions, maybe at that point, Euodia and Syntyche have already reconciled. But you have to think, like, how not seriously would you have to take yourself to sit in a congregation of other Christians and receive what Paul is saying, again, my beloved, as a statement of love. Stop with the fighting. And so our goal would be that we would take, again, the fact that our names are in the book of life, that good news, that because of Christ, we are our eternity is inscribed on the very heart of God, would shape the way that we care for and relate to one another. We take the gospel, I hope, so seriously that we're free to not take ourselves seriously at all. But there's something to be said here, this connection between the relationships that the people experienced in the church and the what they believed about Jesus. And I share this with you as a conviction of mine that I hope to lead, because here's just what I sense. And again, I may be discerning this wrongly, but I've just found that it's possible to have right doctrine up here and be a jerk. And there's this strange temptation for those that have the highest view of the grace of God, that God's grace is sovereign and complete, to be the most ungracious. It's possible to have the highest view of the love of God and be incredibly unloving. Have you felt that? Have you sensed that in your own heart? I know I have. And I commend to you 1 John chapter 4, where the Apostle John tells the church, look, if anyone loves God or says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Get that? You could have a right view of the beauty of God and say, I love God. But John says, at length, throughout the entirety of verse 7 all the way to verse 21, that it's possible, evidently, to say out of one side of your mouth, I love God, and harbor hate, resentment, favoritism, God help us, prejudice towards people around us. And he's brutal about it, isn't he? He's not like, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you're confused, right? If you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you have a problem, right? You say you love God, but you struggle with loving your neighbor and your brother, right? He says, no, if you say you love God, but don't have that love manifested in your relationships, you are a liar. Not to be trusted. And he connects that. Here we see the Apostle Paul all the way down into verse 8. The way that this is concluded is that we ought to think on, did you catch that? The first thing is, what is true? What is true? What is right? At the bottom of this is, what is true? What's the real story? And so Paul deals with this conflict, how? By giving them practical steps? Not really. He helps them with this conflict and says you ought to deal with it in light of the whole of redemptive history. As if to say, how can you be petty? How can you be divisive in the face of God's kingdom? How can you look at a person and know that both of you have been saved from the kingdom of darkness and your name is written in the eternal book such that you will be in communion with God forever and ever, and then be angry or small or superficial and petty towards one another? And if that's true, Paul says, if it's true that our citizenship is somewhere else, if it's true that our fate is in God's hand, it's written, right? It's as if to say it's a history book, the Bible tells us elsewhere. It's like a history book that's already been written. And Christians, by God's grace, have been given a window into the end of the history. We've given a sneak peek of the last chapter. But here's the catch. What a jerk. Paul doesn't even tell us who's right and who's wrong. Did you catch that? He says, agree, not on the topic, but agree in the Lord. Let your agreement be in light of the finished work of Jesus. Let your agreement be in light of, remember, the fact that you are citizens of an eternal kingdom. Let your agreement be in light of the fact that you've been saved, again, not generally, but by name, that the God of the universe sought you out by name. And then let your agreement be in light of all the good and beautiful things that he has promised for us, the peace that Jesus has purchased for us, not just in the future, but even right now. Let your agreement be in light of that. Because if you're like me and like most people, you immediately kind of look at this and your first thought is, what were they fighting about? That's such a superficial temptation, Paul says. In light of redemptive history, frankly, it doesn't matter. Here's the way I would say it. The problem isn't the problem. The division is the problem. How do we know that? Because Paul doesn't even address it. Paul doesn't even say. He doesn't even make mention of it. You know, like, Paul, at least just tell us who wins. Who picked the right side? Who's going to be on the right side of history, Paul? Who has taken the better stance? And he says, it doesn't matter in comparison to the fact that your names are in the book of life. The problem isn't the problem. Think of it as like the issue isn't the issue. The issue is how this is affecting others. Now, what I'll tell you is Greek scholars will say that the word euodia is actually the Greek word for conservative, and syntyche is the Greek word for progressive. Thankfully, you're not here to see how bad of a joke that might be, but I'm just getting warmed up. See, I think that it's probably likely that Euodia had a t-shirt that said, Black Lives Matter. And Syntyche probably had a t-shirt that said, Unborn Babies' Lives Matter. Or maybe it was that Euodia believed that if you didn't wear a mask to somewhere, you hate old people. And Syntyche probably believed that if you wear a mask, you are subject to the government's conspiratorial efforts to make you a clone and a robot. Maybe it could be that Euodia homeschooled her children. Syntyche, public school. Maybe, I could be wrong. Maybe Euodia, I don't know, had some convictions about how a woman should dress. Maybe she had some opinions on something like leggings. You get the picture? And what does Paul say? All right, even now, you're wondering, like, right now, I promise you, right now, you're like, well, which, Jonathan, what side do you fall on? Which, you've posed a lot of conflicting information. They post a lot of conflict and disagreement that we're currently living in. And which side do you fall in? And Paul says, it doesn't matter. In light of what Christ has done for you, these other things don't matter. Do you remember, I love, Joe led us through this so well for the last 2 weeks. There's two categories of things according to chapter 3. There's Jesus, and then there's the stuff you flush down the toilet. There's two categories in existence. Jesus and everything else that could be thrown away. And Paul says, if that's true, if you're standing firm thus, then you will fight and die for Jesus. And you'll be willing to disagree, did you catch that? Reasonably about everything else. Look, friend, one of the ways that the world will know that we love Jesus and we're not just some sort of clique or club is the way that we are able to follow Jesus in spite of deep, deep differences. And this year, an election year, there will be tons of opportunities. And yet Paul says the issue isn't the issue. So yes, friend, have convictions about these things. But what does he say? In the end, the issue is how this is affecting the church. In the end, the issue is the fact that you have lost sight that the person with which you vehemently disagree has their name written in the book of life. The issue isn't the issue. The problem isn't the problem. The division is the problem. Now, you know this, right? At a certain point, conflict begins to affect the people around, right? I know this every single time. My wife and I fight, and at a certain point, I have lovely daughters who are able to sense that. If you think it's too complex to pick that up, even my young daughters at a certain point will come and say, "Mommy, be nice to Daddy." Actually, they say, "Daddy, be nice to Mommy," but still. And even they, at a certain point, recognize like in that fight, it's only a matter of time before one of them feels the effects and speaks out about it. And yeah, it's tempting to be like, "Well, tell your mom to blah, 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 and well, you tell your father to," right? I mean, but they illustrate it well for us, don't they? The issue is not the problem, not the disagreement. Disagreement's certain to come in a broken and fallen world. The issue is how you respond. Because how you deal with it, did you catch that? Says something about your eternity. I mean, isn't that the case? I find that the context for most friendship is basically a rule. It's an unspoken, agreed-upon rule. And every friendship seems to start with this unspoken rule in place. I'm going to be friends with you as long as you make me happy. I'm going to be friends with you as long as we don't disagree too strongly. I'm going to be friends with you as long as we see eye to eye on a number of things. As long as we don't disagree too much. I'm going to be a friend. But what they're really saying is that they don't love you, they love that thing. And as long as you're subject and you worship and idolize that thing, then we can relate. You felt that? Friend, have you felt that tension lately? Maybe somebody spoke about a political principle or a conviction lately, and now you're wondering how to be friends with them. I don't poke at these things to intentionally provoke you. I poke at these things so that you'll see that the word that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi is just as necessary for Christians today. I poke at this so you'll see that God's word is encouraging. On one hand, it says, "Hey, have you felt that lately?" Yeah, that's kind of normal. That's kind of how the first churches had to deal with conflict as well. So, hey, join the club. Let's follow Jesus together, right? But on the other hand, I want you to begin to have a deeper trust. Like, this word is timeless. And Paul says, look, we're going to see that conflict through the greater narrative. And I don't know what happened between these two women, but it had to be certainly that. One of them broke the rule, right? At a certain point, one of them broke the rule. Like, I'm only friends with you. We're only going to agree as long as we see eye to eye on every single issue. And I imagine one of them broke the rule, and they disagreed on something meaningful. Now, was it sin? Probably not. Maybe even certainly not, because after all, Paul has no problem calling out sin. When he writes the letters to the Corinthians, he has no problem calling out the man who's in very blatant and egregious sexual sin. But he doesn't do that here. It's not that either of them is in sin. It's that evidently whatever was going on was causing a division. And that division evidently pointed away from the fact that they were fellow laborers, co-workers, who share a page in the eternal book of life. And then he invites him in the middle of that to rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of deep disagreement? Nah, he can't mean that. And then what does he do right after that? Again. Well, he can't possibly mean to like rejoice in every circumstance. And Paul's like, no, rejoice in the Lord always. No, that can't be right. Again, I will say, rejoice. And he's no longer inviting us. He's actually commanding us to do so. No, but notice again, in the same way that he didn't say agree on the issues, he says what? Agree in the Lord. So also, he doesn't say rejoice in the issues, rejoice in the circumstances. Did you hear it? Rejoice what? In the Lord. I mean, what foolishness would it be to try to rejoice in any and all circumstances? But the finished work of Jesus, the always here, points to the faithfulness of God that invites us to rejoice in any circumstance. Rejoice. Rejoice. Here's a tough one, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Back to that list of divisive issues that you and I are going to have to face together. In an election year, in a time where many things are being brought to the surface, many contentious topics upon which we do not readily or immediately agree. Go back to that list. Would people around you describe your political positions as reasonable? Would they describe your temperament about your opinions as soberly even-handed? Some translation is that there's like generous, like generously moderate or kindly level-headed. And he said, the thing that ought to be known about you is how reasonable you are. Look what he does. He doesn't just give steps, but he gives principles through which we are to understand this. He says, ultimately, reconciliation will come from applying big truth to small things, right? So your name's in the book of life, and because of that, you can rejoice. Now, in light of the fact that your eternity is secure, in light of the fact that in light of the worst circumstances, the gift of God's grace is steady and fast, and we can rejoice in the midst of them. Now, doesn't that allow you to relax about everything else? Doesn't it allow you to be more reasonable, more even-keeled? Big truth applied to small things. He says, what's the source of your reasonableness? Did you catch it? The Lord is at hand. Now, we don't know if he's talking specifically about time, like Jesus is right here, or if Jesus is near, because here's the thing. The Bible says both are true. God is not slow, as some think of slowness, but God is patient. God is not far, but God instead in Christ has come near. So it's both. It's like, as if to say, look, in light of Christ, in light of eternity, in light of what he's done for you, be reasonable. And true reconciliation comes from applying that broad and big truth to even little disagreements, little things. And we're freed. Look what he says then. Now, this is a tricky part, depending on your translation. He says, true companion. True companion. Now we don't know if he's speaking of a person whose name is companion, as some of you might even have like a in your translation a capitalized name, or if he's just speaking generally, it's in the first person, to someone who had been at that point in the congregation identified as a mediator between the two. Someone who would step in and help people like this see the broader big theological truths, the broader big picture. It's kind of like how Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he sends it out to, as we see in the beginning of Luke, to Theophilus. Well, Theophilus simply just means beloved by God. And so you're meant to ask Luke, like, hey, Luke, are you writing this gospel, this good news, for a person whose name is loved by God, or are you just writing it to people who are loved by God? And Luke's like, yes, I definitely am doing that. And the same thing is true here. It's as if to say, also, a mediator, the companion, someone who will come in and do just that, who help you zoom out. Look at that. Help these women. Help them. Remind them. And that's what the mediator does, right? Isn't that what Jesus as the mediator has done? Has stepped in and all the while we're clamoring for this or that, he's like, actually, there's a bigger picture. Actually, there's more at stake, and I will help you see it. And that's what this true mediator, this true companion does. Our name is in the book, and a good friend helps us find out, did you catch what we see in verse 8? What's really true? What really happened? What's really going on? And when we know that our name is in the book, it frees us from two extremes. The extreme to have peace at all costs, and the extreme to win at all costs. I know for many of you, err on the side of peace at all costs. You're afraid of confrontation. You don't want to confront what's wrong or broken or unrighteous or unjust. And you're just like, let's just go back to not disagreeing. Let's just pretend this doesn't happen. I know that for many of you, that's your family story. Just sweep it under the rug. Let's don't talk about it. Pretend like it might go away. And notice, he doesn't do that. He goes right after it. but not in a way that shames them, in a way that invites them to see the bigger picture. Here's what's really true, Euodia. Here's what's really true, Syntyche. Jesus has died for you. He has purchased your eternity. And that not only frees us from the desire to have peace at all costs, but it also frees us from the desire to have to win at all costs. And maybe that's some of you, your family story is that, like, you had to be right. You couldn't lose. You absolutely could not admit yet you were wrong. But he doesn't do that either. Does he shame them or crush them? No, he's, look, I love you. I long for you. You're my crown, my beloved. And since your name is in the book of life, since we're standing thus knowing that Jesus is going to chip away by his power all sin and all things that don't look like him and grant you and bring to life all the things that look like him, I can confront and help you. I can hold up a mirror to help you see, hey, that doesn't look like Jesus. I don't have to win the argument, but I can just look, hey, have you seen it? And we're freed from the tyranny, the terror that we experience, the terror of offending or being disapproved of, but we can also be free of the terror of being wrong. Think of it this way. When our passion is about Jesus, we can have calm about everything else. In the end, because of Christ, we're freed from the need for peace at all costs and the need to win at all costs. Maybe I would say it this way. We can be passionate about Jesus and patient about everything else. We can be urgent with respect to Jesus, passionate about him and his purpose and what he's accomplished for us, and calm about everything else. Thus, Paul invites us to consider the possibility of what it would look like to be urgent for Jesus and patient in everything else. Remember, this is just an application that we saw last chapter. That compared to Jesus, everything else is waste. It's refuse. It should be thrown away. And so when that's the case, you can say, well, in light of Jesus, this other thing, thank God our eternity isn't wrapped up in this other thing. I want you to see also right after that in verse 4, he says, now then, if you're reminded of seeing this current conflict in light of God's reconciling work in Jesus, he commands rejoice. Rejoice. I'm telling you again, rejoice. He connects not only their agreement with the broader picture and the broader scope of their eternity, but he also connects their agreement with their joy in it. Here's the way I would say it. You'll never be able to agree in the Lord until you rejoice in the Lord. You'll never be able to agree in the Lord until you can rejoice in the Lord. I don't mind sharing you anecdotally my own experience as a pastor, but most disagreement is just the outcropping of deep bitterness and discontentment. And I would encourage you in the life of our church. God has blessed our church in so many ways. And I want to tell you all the ways that God has blessed us have been the result of people laying down their personal preferences for the glory of Jesus. Every good thing that we have experienced as a church, any good thing that we've experienced as a church, I can tell you, I could trace it back to a selfless act from a person who laid aside their own preferences in light of what God had done for them in Christ. Every single one. And this is deeply personal for me. And if you're new to our church, you will find, I think, that a demand for your preferences will fall upon deaf ears. Why? Because the thing that we're going to be known for in Sioux Falls and in the world, what is it? It's not our complaining spirit. He already addressed that a couple chapters ago. Do nothing, complaining or dissension. But now, it's our reasonableness and a freedom from anxiety. And then he gives us a practical list of what that will look like. The presence of prayerfulness, supplication with thanksgiving. And that's wild, isn't it? Like, thankfulness while asking God for something? How does that happen? Well, it's rooted in the gospel. We know that whatever I ask God for, I can trust him with the answer. I'm freed from fear or anxiety about the future insofar as I know that whatever I ask of God, I can trust Him with the answer. Even if what He says isn't what I want to hear. And that's why Jesus says that unless you come to Him like a child, you'll never see the kingdom. Because isn't that what a child can do? A child can, with a very short memory, say, "Dad, I want something crazy." And then he says, "No, that's probably not what's best." And they kind of go on to their own way, do the next thing. And they receive with thanksgiving because they take their requests, you see in verse 6, to God. Think about this. They look to God in their problems. They turn to Him. And that has a profound effect on the way they relate to others. Isn't that true? When you look to God and His work in Christ for joy, as opposed to looking to your work for joy? How does it work out when you look to your family for contentment and peace? How does it work when you just look to public life? How does it work when you look to the news for joy and contentment and peace? How's that working? And he says, practically speaking, the outflow of knowing that your fate is secure in Christ is that you can now take your despair, you can take your disappointment, you can take your fear, your anxiety, and you can take it and make those requests for comfort and deliverance to the Lord, knowing that whatever His answer will be for your good. And He knows what you need better than you do. In the end, that good thing that this, did you catch that, that true companion would do, would help them to reflect on, get this, what's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. In the end, that's what the true companion would do, would come along and remind us of what's true. Now, I could go at length the ways in which this is our calling as Christians in the midst of difficulty to help one, like, hey, zoom out. Here's the real story. This is what really happened. I mean, after all, you know what that's like, right? Especially with children. I remember working with some young children and one of them running up to me and saying, you know, so-and-so pushed me in the face. I'm like, that sounds not okay. Bring the other so-and-so back in. Hey, what happened? And he's like, he was trying to bite me. Okay. Now that we've zoomed out and seen more of the story, now that we've actually started to think about what's true, we're going to handle this a bit differently. And that's what the true companion, that's what Jesus the mediator, and that's what the church is to do. They're entrusted with the task of reconciliation, to come alongside and say, hey, if you knew that the eternity wasn't weighing in the balance here, how might you discuss this differently? And good and faithful companions, a church committed to living out the truth that our names are written by God's grace in His book, will remind one another regularly of what's really true, to zoom out and see the whole story. Sometimes it takes a while to do it, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what we're experiencing right now? Even at this moment, as people are, we're in this position in our current culture where we're having to ask the question, what really happened? What's really true? And people are having to think about what really happened. And one of the ways they're responding is we're tearing down all sorts of statues. Why? Because someone is going like, is that really the whole story? Is venerating this person the whole story? Is that really what's true? And I believe Christians come along and we're the ones, because Jesus has shown us the whole story, beginning to end, we can reasonably, I know that's crazy, we can come in with reasonableness and be like, hey guys, what's the whole story? What's really true? Might we hear both sides? Might we hear the whole truth? Might we not adopt the first lopsided version of history that benefits us? And we're thinking about that right now, aren't we? Just one of the examples I give is we're trying to figure out how do we honor people in seeing the whole story that are sinful, that are flawed, that have done awful things. And I know maybe you're on a side note, you're like, well, what do you think, Jonathan? Should you tear down the statues? I love the thought of tearing down every statue of every imperfect and sinful person. I love it because this is going to be fun. At a certain point, people will be like, are there any sinless, perfect people we can venerate publicly? And all the Christians are going to go, ooh, me, I know this one. I got this one, right? Just personally, as an aside, that's great. The more we can stop venerating sinful people, haha, we have good news, right? So this is a thing that's happening right now. We're trying to figure out what's true, what's happening. And Christians have the ability to say, in light of all of redemptive history, we might come at this a bit different. Some of the best news that's been given to me in the midst of being overwhelmed and tempted to be unreasonable is a good and faithful servant comes along and points out this. This is just one iteration of the good news, the truth, the whole story. The most shameful thing about you does not tempt God to abandon you. In Christ, that name is written. It's done. It's settled. And when a brother or sister comes along, like verse 8, and reminds us of what's true, you're not abandoned by God. You're received. You're not cast out by God. Instead, you are accepted. Remember, to think on whatever's true, to think on whatever's honorable, is the goal. It's the focus. It's the walk of the Christian life. And here's what we get to do as Christians. When you come along and ask the question, okay, Paul, what is true? It's like he's saying this tongue-in-cheek, like, all right, Paul, what's true? What's honorable? What's just? What's pure? What's lovely? What's commendable? What's excellent? What's praiseworthy? What are these things? What are these things worthy of our thoughts and meditations and then our practice and experience of God's peace? And the answer? Jesus. It's as if to say, look, hey, think about something true. What's true? Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 says, I'm the way and I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. What's honorable? Well, greater love hath no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. There's nothing more honorable than what Jesus has done for you and me at the cross. What's just? Just, the most just act, where justice was finally served, where all the sin of the world, all that's broken, was paid for and begun to make right, happened at the cross. What is pure? What is pure? Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin, and walking in purity and perfection. The list gets better. What is lovely? What is lovely? Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance. He's the beauty, the radiating beauty of the glory of God. What is commendable? We saw this in chapter 2, that Jesus would obediently lay down his life such that now God has commended him and exalted him to the highest possible stature. What is excellent? 2 Peter 1 says it this way, that God's divine power has granted for us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and his own excellence. Friend, what are all these things? What is true? What is honorable, just, pure, lovely? What is praiseworthy, commendable, and excellent? Friend, Jesus, look to him. Seek him. Cast your gaze upon him. Do you feel like you're in conflict? Do you feel like the situation is, like verse 5, unreasonable? Maybe towards the end, maybe could you use a little more peace in your life? I know I could. Is life just difficult? Then friend, see the bigger picture. Gaze upon him. Look upon Jesus in his true perfection, his honorableness, his loveliness and radiance and commendability. What is true? What is good? Jesus. And when you look upon him and see the big picture, that faced with the cross, he didn't resort to fight or flight. He didn't feel the need to assert himself, and he didn't run. And when you see that, you'll be transformed by the peace and the very presence of God and look a little bit more like him every time you see it. Let's pray together and ask God that we might receive this by faith. God, we thank you so much for how excellent and pure and perfect Jesus is. And yet we confess that we are so easily distracted by things that are of less worth, of less value. We are so easily tempted to be fixated upon things that are just less glorious than Jesus. God, I confess all the ways in which I unreasonably feel the need to fight or flee. Thank you so much that Christ did neither. Thank you so much that Jesus obeyed where we have disobeyed. Jesus was a perfect reconciler in all the places where we fail to live in unity. God, for us, maybe the most important thing for us to hear in light of what Paul says is that we would just zoom out, see the bigger picture, and before we re-engage in any sort of thought or conversation, we will be reminded that our names are written in the book of life. It can't be taken from us. Might we think on these things, reflect on these things, stand firm in these things such that we look a little bit more like Jesus every time we gaze upon his perfection. God, only you can do this, and we ask you to do it for us now, that we would receive it by faith and be transformed into his likeness even more. In Jesus' name, amen.